Amen. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Good morning. If you have your Bible, as Mark said, we are in the book of Ezra, so you can go ahead and turn to Ezra, chapter 9 this morning, as we continue to make our way through it. Well, there's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that happens right on the heels of David's adultery with Bathsheba and right on the heels of David's attempt to then cover his sin by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. And the prophet Nathan comes to David with a report about a poor man, a man who had nothing but a single lamb, right? That it was the one thing of value. It was the one thing that this man treasured in the world. But then a rich man came. A man who had plenty came and stole the lamb, took what wasn't his, and then he killed it. And we're told that when David heard this report from Nathan, that David's anger was kindled and he declared that what that man had done was evil and that man deserved to die. To which Nathan replies, "You are the man." And in that moment, David knew that his sin had been exposed and that the finger of guilt was pointed at him. And brothers and sisters, we come to a passage this morning in Ezra chapter 9 in which that same finger is going to be pointed at all of us. We come to a passage in which Israel's sin has been exposed, but the way in which Ezra responds to it reveals an awareness of his own sin and his own guilt before God. And thus, brothers and sisters, what we really have this morning is we have a passage in which every single one of us ought to hear God's word saying, "You are the man." Right? It's a passage that confronts each one of us with our own sinfulness, with our own sin and guilt before God. And therefore, it really is a passage that then drives all of us this morning to the central message of the Bible and to the very heart of the gospel, that we are, each one, sinners in desperate need of a Savior. So with that in mind, let's turn and let's read together Ezra chapter 9, and then let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. And yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Father, I pray that you would rightfully humble us this morning, that we would be among those who tremble at your word. But Lord, in so doing, that you would lead us to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom there is mercy and forgiveness and life. We ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when chapter 9 begins, Ezra has been in Jerusalem for about 4 months. And if you will remember from chapter 7, Ezra has been sent to Jerusalem by the king on a bit of a fact-finding mission. And so we've sort of been anticipating, okay, well, what is Ezra going to find when he arrives in Jerusalem? We've sort of been waiting for that. And a key part of that discovery process involved Ezra's commitment and responsibility to teach the law of God, right? The word of God, to teach the scriptures to the people, right? Chapter 7, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 25. And so the question sort of becomes, okay, what does Ezra find once God's word is faithfully and consistently taught once again in Jerusalem? What will he find? And what Ezra finds is that the spiritual lives of the people are in desperate need of spiritual renewal. As one scholar put it, God's word is the instrument that God's Spirit uses to bring life to God's people, right? To bring spiritual life, to bring that spiritual renewal that God's people need. And so this morning, we're going to see how God's word confronts, convicts, and then leads to confession, right? And it's the kind of confrontation and the kind of conviction and the kind of confession that is ultimately meant to lead us to Christ himself. So let's begin, number one, with how God's word confronts. God's word confronts. And it confronts us in two ways here in Ezra chapter 9. It confronts us with the reality of sin, and it confronts us with the reality of God. Right? With the reality of sin and with the reality of God. Right? Chapter 9 begins with Ezra discovering As it says in verse 1, the people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And verse 2, that they had even married and mixed with those people. Now, for the person who has never read the Bible before or who may not be very familiar with the Bible, I can see how it might be very easy to come to a passage like this and think, man, that's kind of weird. Like that doesn't seem like it should be a problem. It sort of even sort of maybe, is that some kind of, you know, racism or ethnic bigotry going on here? And that's where a little context is actually helpful, because what is being addressed here is not actually a racial or an ethnic issue at all. Right. In fact, Israel had always been a diverse people, right? Going all the way back to Exodus and the peoples who came out of Egypt, they are described in Exodus chapter 12 as a mixed multitude. They were a diverse multitude of people, and a biblical theology of race very clearly informs us that God's people are in fact made up of every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 5 verse 9. And so the issue that is being addressed here is not simply some, you know, cross-cultural, interracial marriage, as if that is a problem, but rather marriage to those who did not believe in or follow Israel's God alone. As one scholar puts it, the issue was never race, but religion. Never ethnicity, but faith. Never culture, but rather worship. The issue here is worship. So, for example, right, Moses marries a Midianite woman, right? Ruth marries Boaz, a Moabite woman. But in both instances, they believed in and served and worshiped Yahweh alone, right? But that's not what is happening here. Right, which is made very clear by the reference to the abominations of the people. Right, the same expression is then used again later in verse 11, and then again in verse 14. Verse 11 then also adds the impurities of the land or the people. And so the issue that you have here is that those who profess to be God's people are uniting themselves to those who believe in and who practice things that are contrary to the worship of God. And so for the sake of the purity of their faith and the holiness of their life, God had specifically commanded his people not to marry those who worshiped other gods, not to marry those who served gods other than God alone. That if you profess to be numbered among God's people, and if you were going to marry, then marry someone who serves and worships and loves and trusts Yahweh alone. That was the command. And this is not just an Old Testament concern either. Right? We see this exact same principle applied in the New Testament. Right? In places like 2 Corinthians 6 and the command to not be unequally yoked to unbelievers. We'll actually look at that a little bit more next week after Easter, when we get into chapter 10, we're going to see how this principle sort of plays itself out. But the rationale behind these commands, right, of separating yourself and not being united in this way, the rationale was the danger of being led astray. God said repeatedly, they will become a snare and a trap for you. Joshua 23, verse 13, right? They will teach you the same detestable practices they do, and thus you will sin against the Lord. Deuteronomy 20, verse 18, right? They will turn you away from following me to serving other gods. Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. And so the specter of idolatry and unfaithfulness constantly hung over these commands, right? In other words, the danger is that it was spiritually destructive. It would ruin them spiritually. And this was not just a theoretical danger, right? This became the living reality throughout the Old Testament. This is one of the things that plagued Israel throughout its history. Writes one scholar, God's people were to have nothing to do with the pagan gods and the people who believed in those gods. They were to make no covenants with them. They were to refuse to worship with them, not to marry them or to follow their customs. But Israel repeatedly failed to set themselves apart from the pagan practices and beliefs of their neighbors. So they abandoned God's standards, despised his holy law, and became idolaters themselves. Right? And Ezra arrives in Jerusalem only to discover a people who are right on the precipice of making the exact same tragic mistakes. And it was not helping matters that some of Israel's most prominent leaders were the worst offenders. Right? End of verse 2, so it seems. And so as Ezra began to teach the word of God, the word of God then began to confront the people, exposing their sin, showing it to be what it really is, calling it out for what it really is, right? Calling it a faithlessness. Verse 2, verse 4, right? Iniquities. Verse 6, verse 7, verse 13. Evil deeds, verse 13, right? Both the forsaking of God's commandments, verse 10, and the breaking of God's commandments, verse 14. And when sin is described in this way, as Ezra describes it, you realize that the reality of sin only makes sense in light of the reality of God. Right, that the universe really does have a moral lawgiver who alone determines right and wrong, good and evil. And that moral lawgiver is God. And more specifically, the God of the Bible, where he has revealed himself to mankind. But he has revealed himself not only as a lawgiver, but as a heavenly father who loves his children and who commands what he commands for their good. Right? Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. The Lord commanded us all of these things. Why? For our good always. But sin rejects that. Right? Faithlessness says, well, I don't believe God's commands are good. Iniquity says, I don't accept God's standard of what is good. Evil deeds is to engage in behavior that God says is not good. And to forsake and to break God's commandments is to say, well, I will be my own lawgiver and I will determine for myself what is good. Right? This is fundamentally what sin is and what sin does. And what it does is that it creates a world in which people have gone astray, each one having turned to his own way. Right, Isaiah 53, verse 6. Right, it creates a world in which everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. Right, a world that Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 says, a world in which good is called evil and evil is called good. A world in which boys can be girls and girls can be boys. But a world in which I will determine for myself my identity, my gender, my sexuality, and my truth. I will bow down and I will worship at the altar of self, and what I feel will determine for me what is good and right and true. That is the world in which we live. That is the world that sin has created. But brothers and sisters, the results of that are always disastrous. Why is that? Well, because we have rejected God's moral law. When you do that, sin has consequences. Right? Because no matter how shiny or glittery or promising or pleasurable, it comes packaged. It is always bait and switch. There is always a hook hiding behind the bait. In fact, verse 7, Ezra can look back over the entire history of Israel and see that this is exactly how things have played out. Right? He says, from the day of our fathers, you go all the way back to the beginning. From the day of our fathers to this day, we have sinned greatly, and as a result, we have suffered greatly. It is because of our iniquities, he says, that we have been pillaged, plundered, given to the sword, to captivity, that in the end, Ezra says, the only thing sin has ever delivered is shame. That's sin's great prize. Congratulations. Go your own way. Do what is right in your own eyes. Reject God's law. Forsake his commandments. And Ezra says, and this has been our reward. It is, as the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. That is a sentiment that is then echoed in Romans 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Now, the question becomes then, well, okay, well, now what? Now what? Right now that God's word has confronted and exposed their sin, right? They've broken God's commandments. They've become like the world around them. God's law and his promises have made no difference in how they are living. So now what? Or perhaps maybe a better question for us this morning is, okay, when God's word confronts our sin, then what? Right? When God's word confronts us, then what? Right? What do we do then? How do we respond then? And this leads to our second point this morning, because the aim of God's word is not simply to confront, but to convict. And then it becomes very clear from Ezra's response that he feels the deep weight of conviction, right? The heaviness of a guilty conscience, he feels it. Right? Verse 3 says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and my beard, and I sat appalled. Now, it might be noted that this action of, you know, tearing one's garment and pulling out one's hair, you know, was a bit of a customary or a traditional way to express grief or horror over a situation, but there can be no doubt here of the authenticity of Ezra's reaction, that what he is genuinely experiencing is a deep distress of heart, that this was not just show, that it was a deeply emotional response, and it affected him physically. Right? He says he sat appalled, verse 3. Again, verse 4. Right? Too ashamed, he says, to even lift his face to God, verse 6. I didn't want to lift my face to you, Lord. He just sat like that all day until evening, verse 5. Didn't eat or drink anything all day. Just sat there appalled, ashamed, couldn't lift his face. Finally, he gets up only to fall back down on his knees and spread his hands out before God, which was a posture of surrender and submission. Right, broken, humbled, contrite before the Lord. And what's notable here is that there were others who joined Ezra. Right, described in verse 4 as those who trembled at the words of God. Now, that is exactly how Isaiah 66, verse 2, describes the humble. The humble are those who tremble at God's word, which means there were those with Ezra that when God's word confronted and exposed their sin, they were humbled by it. That's what's being communicated, right? That they too felt the weight, they felt the conviction of sin. They too, they understood the gravity of the situation, the seriousness of it, right? That sin is first and foremost an act against a holy and loving God. Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, right? That the greatest travesty of all is the choice to walk away from God in order to embrace sin. There's no greater sabotage or harm that we do to ourselves and to our own lives than the choice to embrace sin over God. To go our own way, to exchange the truth of God for lies and to serve and worship created things rather than the Creator himself, who is forever blessed. It is the pinnacle of foolishness the height of error. In the words of one author, God is the great treasure. Sin is the great bankruptcy. To choose sin over God is worse than turning down clean and living water in order to drink from a filthy toilet. See, sin denies the glory of God. It denies the goodness of God. It denies that He is the true and living God, that He is the creator of heaven and earth, that He is the judge of all mankind, who has given instruction about life and morality and meaning and purpose, and whose commands protect and promote all that is good and right and true. And sin masquerades as an attractive alternative only to deceive and enslave us with a yoke of destructive appetites, ruining the lives of those who make this exchange and condemning them before a just and holy God. That is the effect of sin. And the reaction of Ezra and those who are with him shows they understood this, they felt this, they were humbled by this. In 1959, Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon on revival, or the kinds of things that happen during a time of spiritual awakening or a time of spiritual renewal, which is the kind of thing that seems to be happening here in Ezra chapter 9. And I think we'll see that more in the coming weeks as we get into Ezra chapter 10. But he describes this, he talks about the kinds of things that happen in a time of spiritual awakening, a time of spiritual renewal. And he says this: men and women in the midst of revival are at first conscious of two things above everything else. One is their own unutterable sinfulness. But then, secondly, that confronts them with the wrath of a holy God. They know they are deserving of His wrath, and that God, to be God, must hate sin with all the intensity of His divine nature and being. And they know that He does. And that is what happens in every period of revival and reawakening. Men and women quake in the presence of the living and the holy God. Yes, they do. And Ezra and those with him quaked in the presence of God. They trembled at His words, ashamed to even lift their faces to Him. And brothers and sisters, if their response seems a bit dramatic, you know, a little over the top, a bit excessive, that may say a whole lot more about us than them. When was the last time you felt genuine conviction over sin in a way that broke and humbled you, where you trembled before God's word? Or when was the last time God's word called out your sin? You know, God, through His word, took His finger, came out of the page, put His finger in your heart and said, "This." And you were humbled and you were broken by it. Listen, if Ezra's reaction seems extreme, listen, we got to ask ourselves, man, do I really understand what sin is? And do I really understand who God is? You know, it's possible even to be here and to think, man, well, I don't get it. What's the big deal? You know, okay, so what? Some people married someone of a different faith. You know, they got intimately involved with someone that maybe they shouldn't have. I mean, is it really that big a deal? Is it really that bad of a problem? I don't, you know, or maybe you're here and maybe there's just something in your own life. You're not thinking about, you know, what's happening here. You're just thinking about yourself but there's something in your life and the Bible says, okay, you know, you shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be living like that. But you just keep telling yourself, well, what's the big deal? I don't understand what the big deal is. Well, if what God says to you doesn't really matter, then it won't seem like a big deal. But here's the thing. You cannot claim to know God
and then be dismissive of what he says to you.
Right? Those described in verse 4, right, they trembled at his word because they believed his word. Right? And they knew God keeps his word. He's going to do what he says. And when his words then are disregarded or disobeyed, well, they knew that puts us in a very precarious position, a very dangerous position. And when God's word confronted them, right, it was as if God himself was speaking to them, right? As if God's very voice traveled into their ears, into their hearts, breaking their hearts to the reality of their sin and then humbling them before the reality of God. That's called conviction. But the prophet Jeremiah had declared, quote, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Jeremiah 23 verse 29 goes on to say just 6 verses later, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. And brothers and sisters, it is a mercy from God when God's word confronts us and breaks our hearts with that kind of conviction. Because when we experience that kind of conviction, right, God is not simply trying to bury you under the weight of shame and guilt. Instead, he is trying to lead you back to himself, right? Back to the life that he's called you to. His aim is your good and your joy and the blessing of his people. God's not out to get you. He's out to redeem you. He's not trying to bury you. He's trying to lead you back to himself. And that is the very hope that then drives Ezra to confession, which is the third point this morning. Right, in this humbled, convicted state, Ezra pours his heart out to God, right, in this remorseful prayer of confession. And I think what is particularly striking and moving about this prayer is how Ezra includes himself, right, that he identifies himself with the sins of the people, right? Notice how he begins in verse 6. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. And then throughout the prayer, there is this constant we, us, our language. We, us, our. Right? Even though he's not the one who married outside of the faith, but he did not break this specific commandment. Nevertheless, Ezra recognizes that as a sinner himself, there are ways in which he is just as guilty before God as anyone else. I mean, have you ever heard somebody talk about sin in a way that they seem very aware of everybody else's, but they never mention their own, right? They never talk about their own. You do not get that kind of a vibe from Ezra at all. Right, is he appalled over the sins of the, yes, he is. Does he understand that their sin needs to be confronted? Yes, he does. But there is no smug self-righteousness here. Right, Ezra does not exalt himself over everyone else. He includes himself with everyone else. He prays over the sins of the people in a way that acknowledges his own sin. And this is where Ezra's confession, brothers and sisters, actually becomes a model for us all. Because each and every one of us in this room could just as easily pray verse 6 if we only recognize that those words were true about us as well. Right? All of us have done things. All of us have done things that should make us ashamed and blush before God. Right? Ashamed to even lift our faces to him. Right? Every single one of us in this room, we could all say, no, my iniquity has risen higher than my head. Right? My guilt is mounted up to the heavens. Mine does that, right? Who in this room would dare to deny that? Anybody? No one. Every single one of us could pray verse 6. And Ezra confesses in verse 7, Lord, this has always been our biggest problem. Lord, when is there ever been a time we have not been guilty? I mean, since the days of our fathers, there we go. We sinned, we suffered time and time and time again. We just, over and over, we experienced the devastating consequences and effects in our sin. And yet here we go. For our iniquities, again and again, we were judged, we were disciplined again and again. Oh, Lord, but now, verse 8, Ezra confesses, oh, Lord, but here we are. Here we are, Lord. How did we get here? How are we still standing before you in this place? Well, there's one reason and one reason only, the grace and mercy of our God. Verse 8, oh, but now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God. Nothing else explains why we are here, why we are still standing, why we are still breathing, only that God has spared us and God has brought us to this place, even though we are still like slaves to a foreign power. Nevertheless, God has brightened our eyes. He has revived our hearts with the hope that he indeed has not forsaken us. Verse 9. He has not forsaken us. He has extended to us his steadfast love. And nothing else explains why we're still here, why we're still standing, and why we're still breathing. And now, verse 10, Ezra says, and now that we're here, now that we're back, now that we're in this place, now, really, in light of your love and your favor and your mercy and your grace, now we're going to go back to the same old stuff. We're going to go back to the same sins. Now we're going to go back to the very things that ruined us. Right? Like a dog returning to its vomit. Now we're going to go back to those things and break your commandments all over again. Lord, what are we doing? What are we doing? Are we really still so blind, so defiant, so stubborn, so rebellious? Lord, do we still not see verse 13? Oh, after all that has come upon us for our deeds and for our great guilt, do we still not see that all of the punishment and all of the discipline that we have experienced is still far less than what we actually deserve? I mean, what an amazing statement by Ezra. Especially in light of all that they had suffered and all that they had experienced. I mean, Ezra can say, it's still less than what we deserved. I mean, what he's actually confessing is, okay, what we actually deserve is far worse than what we got. I mean, how often do we recognize that, brothers and sisters? Do we genuinely feel that deep down in the very depths of our bones? And we're just stunned and humbled and amazed. God, I have received far less than what my sins actually deserve. And actually, on the flip side, God, you have blessed me far more than what I deserve. Which is what Ezra is expressing in verse 13. Which is why then he then confesses this concern and this fear in verse 14. Lord, that if we continue in our sinful ways, Lord, if we go back, if we break your commandments again, without any regard for what you are saying to us, do we not understand what we are risking? Do we not understand what is at stake here? That the day may come, verse 14, the day may come when God gives us exactly what we deserve. And he consumes us. And there's nothing left. See, Ezra's confession is that the Israelites have done exactly what God told them not to do. Again. And so they have no righteousness of their own to plead before God. They have no excuses they can make. They have nothing they can say to defend themselves. And Ezra knows God does not owe anyone mercy. He is not obligated to give mercy to anyone. But rather, verse 15, he says, no, God is just.
we are guilty, and therefore, who can stand before God? And Ezra confesses, well, left to ourselves, no one. None of us.
I found this summary of Ezra's prayer to be particularly poignant. Writes one author, it is a prayer of confession in which no requests are made. Did you notice that? No requests are made apart from an underlying yet unspoken need for pardon. The prayer simply ends in resignation with a desperate need for forgiveness, but Ezra is so overwhelmed by the sense of his guilt that he cannot bring himself to ask for it, lest he appear to be making light of his condition. Instead, he simply leaves the matter in God's hands, and we are left to wonder, what will God do? And brothers and sisters, this is the age-old dilemma that the Old Testament returns to again and again and again. Right? Every book in the Old Testament eventually brings us to this same place, to this exact same predicament. Right? It is really a predicament or a dilemma that is summed up, right, fittingly, I suppose, by God himself. When God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, saying to him, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, but who will not leave the guilty unpunished. Now, this is what one author calls the great riddle of the whole Bible, right? Because you have to ask, now, how can this be? God, how can you do both things at the same time? How can God forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet not leave the guilty unpunished? Right, in that case, brothers and sisters, what hope do any of us have of ever being forgiven if we are all guilty and the guilty are not left unpunished? What hope is there? Right, the question becomes, how can God justly punish our sin and yet mercifully spare us the sinner? How can God do this? What's the answer? What's the solution to the riddle? Well, brothers and sisters, this is where Ezra's confession ultimately drives us to the heart of the gospel and to Jesus Christ himself. Today is Palm Sunday. And nearly 2,000 years ago, in the very same place that Ezra makes this confession, in the very same place, Christ would enter Jerusalem as the answer and the solution to the dilemma that is facing Ezra. That God is just, all are guilty, and therefore no one can stand before the Lord on the basis of their own merit, of their own righteousness, of their own worthiness, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Save one. Jesus entered Jerusalem to shouts of, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And not only had he come in the name of the Lord, but he was sent. He was sent as actually God's answer to Ezra's prayer. Right, he was sent as the answer to how God can justly punish sin and yet mercifully spare the sinner. For every sin would be laid upon him. And all that our sins truly deserved,
would be poured out upon him. The entirety of God's holy wrath and divine justice were spent and satisfied in him. And it is his sacrifice alone that then secures pardon for any sinner who turns to him in faith. And I don't care what kind of sinner you are. You're a JV sinner or you're a varsity league sinner. Any sinner who comes to him in faith, meaning confessing your sins and trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. See, we are all meant to see ourselves in Ezra chapter 9, are we not? Right? God is just. We are guilty. That means me and that means you. And left to ourselves, we have no claim upon God's mercy, no right to God's mercy. We have no righteousness of our own that we can offer to God that says, accept me. We have no worthiness of our own to plead before God. We have no excuses we can make for all of the ways that we have disobeyed and sinned against God. And so left to ourselves, none of us can stand before God. And yet the good news this morning is that God has not forsaken us, as Ezra says, but that he has extended to us his steadfast love. And how has God done that? Well, God shows his love for us in this, what? Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the guilty. He died for the ungodly. To paraphrase John Piper, I love this. The wisdom of God has indeed devised a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. And that is exactly what Christ has done. And so now, brothers and sisters, it is in him and it is through him alone that we can now actually plead for mercy, that we actually have a basis upon which to stand and say, God, forgive me. Right? And with the hope and the assurance that that mercy and that forgiveness is indeed ours in Christ Jesus. This is the message of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. And this message is trustworthy. It is true. It is deserving of full acceptance. The apostle Paul said that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. And friend, if you're here today, and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, right? That message is trustworthy and true for you today as well. It is deserving of your full acceptance, right? Whatever it is you have done, whoever you are, you can leave here today forgiven of your sin. No longer an object of God's judgment, but an object of his mercy, adopted into his family, loved and embraced and accepted and welcomed by your heavenly Father through faith in God's Son. And so I implore, turn to him today, trust in him, and follow him today. The band can come. Close with this. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of John Newton, a well-known English minister, preacher in the late 1700s, right, famously wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, right? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. There's a lot of background to that song, right? That helps to explain actually what Newton meant by wretch, right? Once lost and blind. Right, before his conversion to Christ, he was actually the captain of a slave ship. And yet in his own words, quote, a slave still himself. A slave to sin and a slave to Satan, to every vice and lust imaginable. This is what he says. He says, I was a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. I had the ambition of a Caesar, and I wanted to rank in wickedness among the foremost of the human race. I mean, what an ambition. I wanted to be as wicked as I could, a wretch, lost and blind. But he said that God had mercifully led him to sit at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and it was there that he learned what sin had done, what justice had done, and what love had done. And it was this sort of this juxtaposition of the depths of his sin and his amazement by God's grace in Jesus that became sort of the defining characteristics of his preaching and his ministry. And near the end of his life, in the final days of his life, and what would be some of the very last recorded words of his life, he said this: although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. And brothers and sisters, if there are only two things you know in this life, only two things you ever remember in this life, let it be this: I am a great sinner, but Christ is an even greater Savior. Amen.